Thank you, man. Appreciate that. Amen. It's good. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, come on. That was good. Amen. Oh, well, I'm trying. I'm trying, fellas. I thought it was good. I'm for you. Nonetheless, appreciate him being willing to get up here and do it and sing for the Lord.
Amen.
And it kind of goes with what we're talking about, starting to talk about Sunday nights and a worldview, and we need young men, young women who are not ashamed of their Lord.
That's right. Amen.
All right, book of Revelation tonight, if you would. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11 this evening. Everybody doing okay? Doing all right?
Yeah.
Okay. Some of you are. Some of you nodding yeah. Some some no. And some, I don't know. All right. Revelation chapter 11. We were in the first two verses last week, but we'll go ahead and read them again just for context. 11:1 says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Nay, that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from the Lord entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to the heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. Obviously, we're going to talk about the two witnesses tonight. So let's go ahead and ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Father, we pray that you bless the reading of your word. Pray that you help us to put the thoughts of the day aside for just a moment. I know many have had a busy day and many are tired from the day. So we pray for physical strength. We pray for mental alertness that we might be able to hear your word tonight and we might make application of it in our life. Help us to understand. Help it to sink into our hearts that these events that we're discussing are real. That one day, as surely as we are sitting here tonight, these things will come to pass. How important it is to snatch as many as we can from the fire, as Jude says, and reach as many as we can before it's eternally too late. So we just pray that you bless the reading again and the study of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. As always, thanks for standing. Well, here we go one more time. All right. Revelation chapter 1, we were introduced to Christ as he walked among his seven churches. Then in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we saw the seven churches of Asia, the churches to whom Jesus or John was writing and Jesus was speaking. Of course, they're preserved for us today. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we saw the rapture of the saints, the next thing on God's prophetic time clock. Looking forward to that. You know, I don't know what God's plan is for me. If he were to ask me, I'd like to go out in the rapture. Amen's the way I'd like to go. But God's will be done. But in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, he talked about that. The rest of chapter 4 was taken up with this heavenly vision where John saw the worship of heaven and the beasts and the elders there who were worshiping the one who was on the throne. In Revelation 5, John saw the throne of God, and he saw the seven sealed scroll. And it was there, of course, that Jesus, the only one who's worthy, took that scroll, which unfolds the coming judgments as we near the last of the last days. In Revelation 6, we saw the breaking of six of those seven seals that were on that scroll. The first four seals are the famous four horsemen of Israel, or Israel, four horsemen of Revelation, that rode forth, and of course they brought political upheaval, the removal of peace, the Bible says. They had the power to remove peace. They brought famine and death, which ended up at the end, one quarter of the world's population will die as a result of their judgments. The other two seals introduced the martyrs who were under God's throne. The next section that we came to was a parenthetical in chapter 7. That's where God seals the 144,000 preachers, 144,000 missionaries, I guess we could say, who, as far as we can tell, spread out across the earth preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what era. We don't have time to get into this tonight, but it doesn't matter what era you're in. Salvation is always by way of the gospel and by faith. Amen. There is no period in which we're saved by law. There's no period in which we're saved by sacrifice. It's always through grace by faith. It's either faith in the Old Testament looking forward to the cross, or it's grace in the New Testament looking back to the cross, but it's always by faith, never by anything else. And so they'll go forth now or in the tribulation period, doesn't matter when it is, with this message of the gospel whereby which people must be saved. And so they're sealed and go forth preaching. In chapter 8 of Revelation, the seventh seal is broken. That starts the seven trumpet judgments, which we have been in for some time now. The first four are recorded in Revelation 8. They're directed toward the earth. If you remember, one-third of all vegetation is destroyed. All third of one crops are destroyed, along with one-third of seas and sea life, shipping, are all destroyed as God brings judgment upon the earth in an effort to seek to draw man to himself. You say, well, these are horrific times. Yes, they are horrific. But what it manifests is not that God is horrific. It manifests how horrific the sinful, wicked nature of man is, that despite all of this, there are still those who reject him by the thousands. And so you would think at some point man would turn. In Revelation chapter 9, we saw the sixth and seventh trumpet sound, and those judgments were directed toward man. And the Bible says, and to summarize those chapters, the Bible says, men will wish for death, but will not be able to find it. Again, how horrific that time will be. Revelation 10 was another parenthetical chapter. This is where John was given the little book, where we have been of late, and he was given the information. Of course, the information in that contained more information. The book contained more information about the judgment that were to come, but John was told not to write much of it down, but he received the little book. And then last time we were in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, where we saw the temple. We said that the Antichrist will build for, or aid Israel, however it works out, in building, rebuilding the temple. And of course, he will use this to try to draw in Israel. He'll make a peace pact with them in an effort to win their confidence. And of course, he will eventually break that peace pact. He will turn on them in his fury, desecrate the temple. We kind of talked about all that last time. Now, all of this brings us tonight now to verses 3 through 14 in Revelation chapter 11 and these two witnesses. All right. So if you're still hanging in there, say amen. Amen. All right. First thing I want you to know is are the two witnesses themselves. Though the Antichrist is going to defile the temple and the Gentile world leaders are going to trample it underfoot, God never leaves himself without a witness. And so it doesn't matter how bad this time is or how wicked man becomes or how anti-God or vehemently in rebellion against him, there's never a period where God leaves himself without a witness. And so even as horrific as this time is going to be, God is still going to have a witness for Israel or to Israel, and he's going to have a witness for himself. And as I said, it doesn't matter what happens in this old wicked world or how sinful man, emboldened by the devil, opposes it, God will never, ever be without a witness. There will always be in every age of this old world until Jesus returns, and even after that into the tribulation period, where there will be those preaching the gospel, because he always knows. Isn't it amazing that despite this rebellion, God still has a heart for man? And so being that being the case, he still has a witness. In the Old Testament, we face a similar situation where Israel, of course, defied the living God and rebelled against God. But there was still a witness, those Old Testament prophets that preached throughout the Old Testament, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and others, who preached in the face of tremendous opposition, but yet God continued to send the prophets because he would not leave the people without a witness. Look over in Romans chapter 11, if you will. The men in the Old Testament, these Old Testament prophets faced great opposition, but God continued to send prophet after prophet because he would not be without a witness. Doesn't matter what generation you live in, what era of the Bible you live in, you end up in the lake of fire, it will be your fault because there will be a witness in every generation of man proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 11 says in verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people, speaking of Israel? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin, Paul says. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And he refers to this Old Testament passage where he says, I'm the only one left. They've destroyed thy prophets. I'm the only one that's left. And he goes, no, there are still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee, because God is never without a witness and he is never without a remnant. And he reminds Israel that at this point, at the time that Paul is writing, he says, doesn't matter how powerful Rome is, doesn't matter how powerful the Judaizers are, God still has a witness, because it doesn't matter what era you're in, God always has a witness. This is partly why man is without excuse if he never comes to know Christ, because there is always, always a witness. In the New Testament, of course, that witness is largely the New Testament church. We're supposed to be the witness to this generation. And even though it's becoming more ungodly and more wicked and more anti-God and more anti-Christ by the day, it is still our job and still our responsibility to be a witness. And we know, according to Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, where Jesus said, I will be with you, speaking to his church, I will be with you until the end of this age. According to that passage, from what I understand of the Word of God, it's going to be the New Testament church that's going to be that witness until this age wraps up, until this era wraps up, until the rapture takes place. God's plan is for the New Testament church to be his witness to this wicked generation. Now, we're supposed to be witnesses individually. Say amen. But the responsibility, the commission to be that witness, God's plan is and purpose for the New Testament church is to be that witness, to stand in the gap no matter how wicked the time becomes until Jesus comes back. And so God always leaves himself a witness. In Revelation, God's already sealed and sent out that 144,000, which he did in chapter 7. He sent out these men to preach to Israel. And from what we know, those 144,000 missionaries, if you will, spread all over the world, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching the cross of Christ to lost men that they might be saved. But now, in our chapter this evening, at the height of the tribulation period, just as things are really starting to turn to the worst, right at the height of this, God raises up these two witnesses, two preachers, if you will, and they're going to be two preachers like the world has never seen. He's going to raise them up in order to preach. And they're going to preach, according to verse 3, they're going to preach for 11, or 11, they're going to preach for 3.5 years, not 11.5 years. I don't want to mess up your prophecy, understand your eschatology here. According to verse 3, they're going to preach for 11, I did it again, 3.5 years. I'm receiving a new word from the Lord. Everything has changed. Let's do this again. Now, at the height of the tribulation period, just as things are about to be their worst, he's going to raise up these two witnesses, these two preachers, like the world has never seen. And they are going to preach for 3.5 years. They're going to preach the gospel and bring forth the word of God. Now, their ministry is going to have worldwide impact. It's going to be a worldwide ministry. And it's going to be based in, or they're at least going to be based in, or apparently preached from the city of Jerusalem. Though their impact will be worldwide. It says in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2, Revelation chapter 11 verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days in sackcloth and ashes. These are the two olive branches that he talks about, and they're going to prophesy and witness. He goes on and talks about the fact down in verse, where am I here? I'm looking down at verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So that gives us a clue as to where that ministry is going to take place. And of course, the context in verse 2 is Jerusalem. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot. So the context here is Jerusalem. And in verse 8, he makes it clear that it's Jerusalem when he talks about the city where our Lord was crucified. So that leaves no doubt as to what city it was. The great city, which in a Jewish context would be the city of Jerusalem, and where the Lord was crucified would certainly be Jerusalem. So these two preachers are going to be raised up. Their center, or at least their base of operation at the very least, is going to be the city of Jerusalem. I think probably they'll be doing their preaching from there. But at least will be their base of operation. And he tells us that it's going to be in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 8, if you will, the city's given two spiritual nicknames. Jerusalem here is called, first of all, spiritual Sodom. Of course, this is a reference to the wickedness of man, which will be no less wicked than what transpired in Sodom in Genesis 19. So man is not evolving. I mean, we're not getting better. We're getting worse. And so he calls Jerusalem here the city of Sodom, or like unto Sodom, because of its wickedness. You got to remember, at this time, the Antichrist's base of operation is also Jerusalem. So this is not the Jerusalem that we know of. This is the same city, obviously. But of course, Satan is going to focus his attention on the city of Jerusalem. And as he does so, it's going to become more wicked, more vile, as you can imagine, to the point that Jesus calls Jerusalem the spiritual Sodom because of the wickedness there. Look over in Isaiah chapter 1, if you will. Isaiah chapter 1. Jerusalem will be no different in this day than the very wickedness that transpired in Sodom that God rained fire and brimstone down upon. We get an idea of what God's talking about in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heaven, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, the seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. For from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. And the wounds and the bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate and overthrown by strangers, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage and a vineyard, as a lodge and a garden of cucumbers, a besieged city. Except the Lord had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. And so the Bible, book of Revelation, borrows from that language. And he talks about this, the people of Israel here, who even though God has poured out judgment upon them, they've refused to turn and refused to repent, no matter how bad it has gotten, yet they will not turn. And he gives us the diagnosis in verse 5 when he says the problem is the whole head is sick. He says man is so corrupt, the people were so corrupt by their sinful nature, that no matter what it seemed that God poured out on them, even though at this point in the nation of Israel, the whole nation is desolate, yet they still would not return. Of course, this is a foreshadow, if you will, of what's going to come in the last days, where these two men will go out and preach, and at this point, Jerusalem will be like Sodom, will be so wicked, so vile, and their minds God will not at all be in their thoughts at this point in time, no matter what has happened. And so these two men will go forth into this spiritual Sodom, if you will, and begin to preach. He also calls it, in Revelation, he also refers to Israel as spiritual Egypt. Of course, Egypt is a reference to the pagan and idolatrous Egypt, which denied the God of heaven and hated God's people and sought to put them in bondage. And so we have this twofold description of the time in which these two men will go forth. One will be a time of unbelievable wickedness, in which man is so hardened by sin, no matter what God does, he will not turn. It will also be a time where God's people, those who have been saved at this point in time, will be under perpetual threat, will be under persecution. It'll be like spiritual Egypt, where they're constantly under threat of bondage and all the other terrible things that people will do to them during this period of time. And of course, this is what's taking place, what these two men are going forth into. It's full-blown secular humanism is what it is. It's no longer the worship of God, but the worship of man, man's worship of self. And of course, any time you have secular humanism, wherever it abounds, wickedness flourishes. It always does, because it's man's worship of self. And so the devil's going to turn Jerusalem into the center of wickedness, the center of man's worship of self. Now, though these preachers are based in Jerusalem, back over in our text, though they're based in Jerusalem, their preaching and ministry is going to impact the entire world. And you see that in chapter 11 and verse 6. It says, "And they have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues." So I would assume from that statement that they're going to have worldwide power, worldwide influence, because they're going to have the ability to smite the entire earth with drought or pestilence or whatever it is that they choose to do. They're going to have the power to do that. Not only that, but we also notice the size of their ministry, the impact of it in verse 9 as well, where it says in verse 9, And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell upon the earth, verse 10, shall rejoice over them. So the rejoicing of their death will be global. It will be worldwide. So the impact of their ministry is going to be worldwide. From what we can tell, again, their preaching will be centered in Jerusalem. That's kind of the capital of wickedness now at this point. And so they'll be preaching from there, but their impact, again, is going to be worldwide. So while the 144,000 are fanning out all over the globe, from what we can tell preaching, the two witnesses, either supernaturally or by way of technology, are going to be preaching to the entire world. Their preaching is going to have a world impact. Now, we don't know how that's going to be. It might be done supernaturally. It might be done by whatever technology is available whenever these events unfold. Not hard today, is it, to imagine two people being able to speak to the entire world or have a worldwide impact? And so who knows what kind of technology will be in place by the time these events take place. So while they're out, the 144,000, these two will be preaching by way of technology or supernaturally, will be preaching to the world of condemnation, of judgment to come, and of salvation. And so they're going to be preaching. Now I want you to notice a few things about these guys, these two witnesses. Everybody still awake? I want you to notice a few things about them. First thing we notice about them is their person. Their person. There's a lot of speculation as to who these two men are. Some people believe they're Moses and Elijah. Some people believe they're other people. But the key is the Bible never identifies either of them with anybody. So at the end of the day, you can surmise all you want, but we don't know who they are because the Bible doesn't say who they are. Sometimes it's best not to surmise where the Bible doesn't say anything. But whoever they are, there's one thing for sure, and that is that these two men are unique in that God claims them as his personal witnesses. If you notice again in verse 3, it says this in chapter 11, verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses." So whoever they are, God claims them as his two unique witnesses. They're going to go forth and be a testimony for him and preach concerning him. So again, whoever they are, they're God's unique witnesses. One thing's for sure, there's no doubt that these two men are prophets of the Most High God. If you don't believe that, all you got to do is read verse 3 and 4. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." We'll get into that in a minute, but it's pretty evident that these are the prophets of the Most High God. Amen? So we see their person. Then next you see their appearance in verse 3. It says in verse 3 that they were clothed in sackcloth at the end of verse 3. Most of us here on a Wednesday night are familiar with the fact that sackcloth was worn in Bible times as a sign or an indicator of grief. Much like we might wear black today or dark colors as a sign or an indicator of grief. They wore sackcloth, and their dress here was sackcloth. And that sackcloth, you don't have to be a preacher to figure this out, that sackcloth is a testament to the direness of their message, to the seriousness of their message, to the importance of their message. This was not going to be a message of joy right? It's not going to be a message of joy, but it's going to be a message of condemnation and of judgment to come. And so they're dressed in sackcloth to lead to lend to their message. But not only, here's the thing, not only was it a message of condemnation and judgment, but it's also a message of grace and hope. Because there were some who could still turn to Christ. There were some for whom it was not yet too late, and they could turn to Christ. And so their message was going to be one of condemnation and judgment, but it was also going to be one of mercy and grace and hope. The thing about it is, you know, when you think about this, before the message of grace and hope can be preached, first the message of condemnation and judgment must be preached. And so their testimony, their judgment comes forth. The sackcloth and ashes is an indicator of the preaching of condemnation and judgment, which must always be preached. I don't care what generation you're in, must always be preached before grace and mercy can be preached. I mean, that's absolutely the truth. You know, the preaching of salvation is always salvation. The preaching of salvation is always condemnation and then grace. It's always judgment and then mercy. That's the way it's always preached. You know, people rarely repent and confess their sin and receive salvation and go on to serve the Lord in their life solely because of the message of God's grace and goodness. I dare say there's probably not anybody, and if I'm wrong, I apologize, but I'm pretty certain there's probably not anybody in this room tonight that you were saved. If you're saved, you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior based solely on the message of the goodness of God. I'm pretty confident most of us in this room, with no other information, someone told us God loves you and God is gracious and merciful, and we said, well, man, I need to get saved. Well, that's not what happened to most of us. What happened to most of us is we heard the message of condemnation and judgment because of our sin, and then somebody told us about the grace and the mercy of God and how he loved us, and we, seeing our condemnation and our judgment, seeing our condition and how wicked we are, we turned unto his grace and mercy. And so salvation, the message of the gospel, is always condemnation and judgment first. And then we turn to grace and mercy. You know, in the business world, it kind of works this way. In the business world, you give people the carrot, then the stick. That's what you do, don't you? You convince them how badly they need that pickup truck. And then after you get them hooked, you tell them how much it costs. Isn't that true? You give them the carrot, then you give them the stick. But when it comes to preaching, it's the other ways around. You got to give them the stick or they won't want the carrot. Right. Isn't that strange? You know, advertisers don't come out and say, good news, this pickup truck's only is only $67,000. Don't you want it? Look how pretty it is. No, it's always, look how amazing it is. Oh, by the way, it only costs you this much per month, because they never tell you how much the total is, just how much it is per month. But in the gospel, we do it backwards. We say, here's your condition. You're under condemnation and you're under judgment. You're going to die and end up in a lake of fire separated from God throughout all of eternity. But the good news is you can be saved through the gospel, through the grace and the mercy of God. So the gospel is always condemnation first. In the gospel, we give them the stick. And then you get the carrot, if you will. Our nature's so corrupt, and we know this tonight, our nature's so corrupt that we would likely never turn to God in confession and acceptance of the gospel unless we first were confronted with condemnation. I'm not going to say that no one has ever been saved based on nothing but the goodness of God, but I'd say it's highly unlikely that very many people have ever been saved based solely on the goodness of God. We first had to hear of our problem. Look over in Romans chapter 3. I understand there is grace in the Old Testament. Okay, for all you theologians out there, I understand that. But in the big scheme of things, this is why the law came before grace.
Amen. Right, amen.
God didn't start out with John 3:16. He started out with law and condemnation. And then, after laying the foundation of the law and condemnation and the fact that we're sinners before holy God, then grace came. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19... Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things, for we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, and here's why, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the what? The knowledge of sin, the knowledge of our need of Christ. But now the righteousness of God without the law was manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And here's the good news. It's upon all, it's unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And that's good news. Amen. That the grace and mercy of God came unto all who are willing to receive it, because the next verse tells us the problem, for we have all sinned and we're all sinners before him. Notice it's stick, then grace. Stick, then the carrot. He says the law came so that we might see our need. Look over in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 is the great commentary on this entire thought. This is Paul's discourse under the inspiration of the Spirit of God on this whole truth. And we could read the whole chapter, but we're not going to for the sake of time. Verse 7, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is there something wrong with the law? Is there some defect in the law? Should we not preach the law? God forbid. Nay, I had not known what? Sin. But by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. He said, I wouldn't have had any concept of my need of Christ were it not for the law. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. He said, I had no idea what a sinner I was until I was introduced to the law. He says, when I was introduced to the law, I became a horrendous sinner. No, I was already a sinner, but you become horrendously aware of your sin. He goes on in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, I became spiritually dead in my own eyes. I came to an understanding of my own condition when I saw God's word. He says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Listen, God's word's not about all about the stick, is it? God wants to give us the carrot. It's grace and mercy what God wants to give us. But of course, that's impossible for, as it goes on to say, where he talks about for verse 10, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. Was it then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, worketh in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly what? Sinful. He goes on to say then, he goes, the law is great. It's me that's carnal. That's the problem. And so that's the reason the law comes before grace and mercy. Because we got to understand our condemnation. We've got to come to the realization that we're sinner. We got to die to ourself. We've got to die to any sense that somehow I'm good enough. We have to die to any sense of my own spirituality. I've got to die to any sense of my own holiness. I've got to die to any sense that I am such a good person. We've got to die to any sense of that and see ourselves as God sees us, which is sinners. But here's the good news. After condemnation and judgment always comes grace and mercy. Amen. If we're willing to receive it. This is why, I know I'm always beating up on this, but let me say it again. This is why the modern church movement produces churchy people, but doesn't produce born-again people. And the reason why is because they try to win people with the carrot without mentioning the stick. Does that make sense? You're not going to see very many people truly born again if they don't first understand that they're under condemnation and the judgment of God, and then you can give them the grace and mercy. If you just try to give them grace and mercy, you end up with churchy people, but you don't end up with people who have been born again. Grace without the mention of the law, grace without mention of condemnation, rarely if ever produces salvation, because it lacks the conviction of sin, which is the only thing that causes us to turn to him. So until we come under conviction of our own sinful condition before God, we'll never truly turn to him. Why would we? What need have I of Christ if there's nothing wrong with me? What need have I of grace and mercy if I don't understand that I'm a sinner, a wretched sinner before holy God? That's the reason Jesus said there's one man that he can't save. That's a good man. Christ said, I came to save sinners. I didn't come to save the moral man or the good man because he hasn't come to a realization of his sin. He came to save those who have come to that realization. We might get religious. We might get spiritual, as we hear the word so oftentimes used today. Well, I'm not a religious person, but I'm a spiritual person. Well, you're a lost spiritual person if you don't come by way of Christ. And we hear about religion and being spiritual, but not about being born again, because it's not until you realize how desperate a condition you're in that you're ready to hear about grace and mercy. Come on, isn't that true? When it comes to these two witnesses, their appearance will testify to the seriousness of their warning and message, but it will come in hope of grace and mercy if any man will receive it. Now, we saw their appearance, back over in our text, everybody's still hanging in there. We see their appearance, we see their person. Now notice in verse 3 and 5, we see their power. Verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in like manner be killed. We see their power. They will receive power, the Bible says, they will receive power from God in verse 3. Of course, that power is going to come, obviously, by way of the Holy Spirit of God. They're going to be empowered by His Spirit. And he makes a reference here to Zechariah chapter 4. And Zechariah saw the imagery, or in Zechariah chapter 4, he saw the imagery of these olive trees and candlesticks. Look over there, if you will, Zechariah chapter 4. This is a reference, Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, is a reference to Zechariah 4, where Zechariah saw the imagery of these olive trees and candlesticks. Zechariah 4, I guess I better get there too, huh? Zechariah 4, verse 1. It says in verse 1, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waking out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, candlestick all of gold. Sound familiar? Candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps therein, and seven pipes, and seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and another upon the left side thereof. And I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by my might nor by my power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And John, of course, or Jesus does, refers to this incident in Zechariah when it comes to these two witnesses. And of course, it's an indicator that these two men are going to have the same power that he speaks of in Zechariah 4. They're going to preach and go forth in the power of the Spirit of God. These are going to be powerful men, these two men are, but they're not going to go forth in their power or in their might, but by the power of the Spirit of God. And so these are going to be extremely powerful and influential men. He goes on in verse 6 and says, and thou, and who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings and crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. And again, their message, it's going to be empowered by the Spirit of God. And you notice the message, grace, grace. Isn't that what he said? And so they're going to go forth in the power of the Spirit, like unto what Zechariah refers to. And we don't have time to get too deep into this, but the candlestick in Revelation 4 that we read about is a picture of the power of God and his message in a dark world, as Zechariah was in verse 5 and 6. Now, if there's ever going to be a change, listen, these men are going to go forth and they're going to preach the gospel. They're going to preach the word of God in the power of the Spirit of God in a dark world. We have the image of this candlestick. And we have the image of the oil, the candles which bring forth light are fueled by the oil, and the palm trees or the olive trees are fueling the lamp. And we have this picture of the power of God's involved in all of this. And they're going to go forth preaching grace, grace, the Bible says, and of course, condemnation as well. You know, if there's ever going to be a change in man or a change in this wicked world, it's got to be by way of the power of God through his word and through his message, the empowering of it by the Spirit of God. That's the only hope this world has, isn't it? Is that people will hear the gospel of Christ, the grace of Christ, the condemnation that's upon them. That message then empowered, his word empowered by the Spirit of God. That's the only hope that man has. You know, again, the same's true not just of the world. This is the only hope the world has, is that God, through the power of the Spirit of God, will take the message of God, the grace of God, apply it to men's heart, and they will turn unto him. It's the only hope the world's got. But it's not just the world, it's also true of people. It's It's the only hope that people have. It's the only hope that husbands have, or wives have, or children have, or families have, or homes have, or single people have. It's not going to be through diluting the message and softening it. It's going to be not by sneaking up on people with the carrot. It's going to be by the power of the message. Great condemnation and judgment, grace and mercy, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Amen?
Amen.
It's the only thing that can reach people. It's what these men are going to do. These two olive trees in Revelation 11:4 are the two messengers who are going to carry forth the message, like Zerubbabel in the book of Zechariah. They'll go forth in the power of God and the power of the Spirit of God preaching the Word of God. But it's not just their message concerning which God will give them power. He's not going to just empower their message. But if you notice in Revelation chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, they're also going to have great power to protect themselves and to defend themselves as well. He's going to give them great power of protection in verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must die or in the same manner be killed. So they're going to have the power to protect themselves. They have the power to torment and to chasten man in verse 6. They have power to shut heaven and rain not in the days of their prophecies. They have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as oft as they will. And so they're going to have the power to protect themselves. They're going to have the power to bring chastisement upon man. Matter of fact, it says that they'll be able to do this as oft as they deem necessary at the end of verse 6. Good thing we don't have that kind of power. Amen. Every time I read that, I think, man, I'm glad I don't have that fire out of your mouth power. There wouldn't be anybody left except maybe a few of you. But they're going to have that kind of power to be able to do that, to defend themselves. Now, we've seen their person, we've seen their appearance, we've seen their power. Now, obviously, we could spend a lot more time on all of these, but we see their power. But now, thirdly, we see their persecution in verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them day and night. Every time I read this passage, especially today, especially these last two verses, just signifies again magnifies, I guess I could say, the wickedness of man. And we see the root of this already, do we not? I mean, how wicked do you have to be to see these two men killed, to not bury their bodies for 3.5 days, and to rejoice over their death and send gifts to one another and to leave their mutilated bodies in the street? You'd have to be a wicked, wicked, vile people, would you not be? But at the same time, I don't want to wax political here, but you know as well as I do, in the culture we're in already, we can already see the root of that in people that rejoice in the demise of those with whom they disagree, especially left toward the right. Demise over their failure, rejoice over their demise, rejoice over their failure, rejoice over their death. Sometimes when some conservative will die, you'll see Twitter filled with posts about how they're glad he's dead and how he deserved it. It's wicked, isn't it? What man is, a wicked, wicked thing. And it's only going to get worse as time goes forward. One of the purposes of this period of time is to drive home the depth of man's sin and the power of his nature. And if there's anything in this passage that drives home how wicked man is, it is this. After mankind has endured the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, the chastening inflicted by the two witnesses here and the preaching of the 144,000, man still refuses to submit. He still refuses to surrender. Now they will be led in this attack on these two witnesses. And it says in verse 7 that they're going to be led in this attack by the beast out of the bottomless pit. This is the Antichrist. This is the first time he's really referenced in person. And this is the first time, again, he's specifically referenced. And this is not the devil. The Antichrist is not the devil. He's a man empowered by the devil. Chapter 13 tells us that, and we'll get to that later on. But he is a man who could be alive today. We don't know, but he's going to be empowered by the devil. And he is going to lead the persecution against these two witnesses. And the beast, the Bible says, will be allowed to kill them. I want you to notice, he's not able to kill them, but he's going to be allowed to kill them. And we know that because it says at the beginning of verse 7, and when they shall have what? Finished. It's not until they're done that they that the beast and man is given the freedom to kill these two witnesses, or the ability to kill these two witnesses, whatever word you want to use. But they're not going to be able to kill them until God's plan is complete. And we are not told how he will do it or how they will die. Other than that, they will make war against them, man will, and he will appear to overcome them and kill them. But, of course, we understand the rest of the story. You know, the hatred of lost man toward these two witnesses, really toward God, because that's who man hates, really toward God, will be so great that it will manifest itself in verse 8, in my opinion, one of the most sickening ways in which it will manifest itself. They'll allow their bodies to lie in the street for 3.5 days. Can you imagine the people allowing their children to walk up and down the street, you know, with two dead bodies laying in the street? And you can imagine, the Bible doesn't say, but I don't have any doubt in my mind that their bodies will be abused, mutilated, desecrated in any way possible. And men will rejoice over this. Their death, the Bible says, will be like a worldwide holiday. It'd be like a celebration similar to Christmas in verse 10. They that dwell on earth will rejoice over them and make merry and will send gifts to one another because of these two prophets tormented, them that dwelt upon the earth. As we see man's worship of self turning to hatred of anything godly, it just gets easier and easier to manage to imagine this response. Oh, doesn't it? It gets easier and easier. You know, a few years ago, I would never thought something like this would even be possible. But it's getting easier and easier to manage or to imagine the response. Here, rapidly, the word of God is being seen as the problem, and man's wisdom is the solution. As I said a minute ago, 25, 30 years ago, it'd be hard to imagine this kind of mass public hatred. This is mass public hatred of Christianity. Mass public hatred of God. It would have been hard to imagine that not too long ago, but it's getting easier and easier to imagine it in the time in which we live today. It certainly is. Did you see, I sent it to a couple people. I didn't send it to everybody, but I sent it to a couple people, the article that came out about the UN now. Yep. UN is, I don't know if they passed the resolution, or they've got a resolution forward of the fact that we need to begin to work on Christian groups and churches to force them, you know, basically to control their speech, yep, not allow them to say anything negative. Now we have the UN coming out and stating it publicly, especially against transgenderism and all the other stuff that's going on. It's coming, friend. Yeah, it's absolutely coming. So it's not that hard to imagine anymore. When you see the riots in the street today, and it's not riots against ungodliness, it's riots against godliness. So we've seen their person, we've seen their appearance, we see their power, their persecution. Now my favorite part, their resurrection. Verse 11 and 12. Boy, I'd like to see that, wouldn't you? Verse 11. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all them which saw them. I'm telling you, the Bible's a master at emphasis by understatement. It goes on and says this in verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And so we see their resurrection. I love the way verse 11 is worded. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered in them, and they stood upon their feet. Amen. And they rose up. You have to remember that in the morbid scene of verse 9, all the world is, I would assume all the world is tuning in. Because they're so fascinated with the death of these two men, so rejoicing over the death of these two men. From what I understand here, it looks as if this is going to be a national TV event, national internet event. There might be, you know, internet cameras and so forth on them all the time. But people are going to be watching these dead bodies and observing these dead bodies as they rejoice over these two witnesses who are dead. So they're all tuning in by computer or satellite or whatever technology is going to be available. There will be such a real hatred of them that it'll be a morbid fascination concerning their death. And then suddenly, as the world is tuned in, and whatever means they're tuned in, the Spirit of God's going to enter into these two men, and they're going to rise up and stand on their feet. Now, boy, that gets your attention. And those who were celebrating will see those three-day dead, mutilated bodies stand up. I can only imagine if they're still around what the breaking news on ABC or CBS or NBC or Fox or, and Fox is not the savior of the tribulation period, by the way, Fox or whatever network it is. You know, I can't imagine, I can just imagine the breaking news, you know, as they break in. Unbelievable story. The two witnesses have risen. And not only have they arisen, but at the moment they arose, a voice was heard from heaven. They ascended up into heaven. Got to wonder how they're going to make that story disappear when it takes place. I can imagine what it would be like as the world views all of this live and sees it all taking place. We don't have to wonder about their response. That's pretty clear at the end of verse 11. And great fear fell upon all them which saw them. Again, I believe that's probably a great understatement. The great realization, I would think fear would fall upon you. This is the great realization that God is God. This is the great realization that their message was true. That what these mentioned men were preaching, what they were fighting against was true. And God has raised them up. This is the realization, you know, I guess this is a realization that would only be surpassed by the great realization of those who die without Christ. And find themselves standing before the one they never received, the one they never accepted. Can you imagine if you had been fighting against God as these people had, and to see these two men, I can't even fathom how your heart must leap up into your throat when you saw those two men rise up and stand on their feet. You hear that voice out of heaven and them send up into glory. The only thing I think might surpass that would be those who have never received Christ when they stand before the one they've never received. And they come to realize that they're eternally lost and without God. Boy, if you're not saved, you ought to get saved. Amen. Amen. Then we see next the earthquake in verses 13 and 14. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. In the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, I would think, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe cometh. As the two witnesses ascend up into heaven, or shortly thereafter, the Bible says God's going to rock Jerusalem with a massive earthquake. The earthquake's going to be so powerful, it says that 10% of the city will fall, and 7,000 people will be killed as a result of the massive earthquake. I think these 7,000 may be unique. I can't prove this. I'll be honest with you when I can't prove it. But it says that there will be 7,000 of men die. You know, again, I can't prove it, but it's my feeling that since this is Jerusalem and this is the center of the Antichrist throne, the world power, this is where he's emanating from, and they've been celebrating the death of these two men, sending gifts to each other and rejoicing over that and celebrating that. I don't think it would be too big a leap to think that many of those who were killed here will be religious leaders, celebrities, Amen. Political figures, dignitaries. I mean, where else would they be at this point? They would be centered there, would they not? Especially with these two men having died. They're certainly there rejoicing over what would happen. No doubt religious leaders who assured the world that these two witnesses and their message of sin and repentance was not of God. Those who preached that these two witnesses didn't represent a loving God, nor did their message of judgment and condemnation, just as it took place in the Old Testament. I have a feeling this is going to be the center of the Antichrist government. So it makes sense that many of those who were killed would be political leaders and religious leaders, celebrities. As I said, there's no doubt that these in Jerusalem at this time, of course, will be arrogantly celebrating the death of these two witnesses. And when you read Revelation 11:10, you can only imagine what that with man declaring their death a holiday, that there will be speeches and political stuff and celebrities going on. And again, it'd be hard to imagine a day if that's not hard to imagine that day, because just think about it right now. There's a huge element of mankind today that if somebody came out tomorrow and proved that there was no God, they'd send gifts to one another and celebrate and rejoice because they're counting on the fact there is no God. So it's not hard to imagine that. in the middle of their speechifying, you know, the reason for their, in the middle of all their speeches and rejoicing, the whole reason for their rejoicing rose up from the dead and ascends up into heaven. And so it's not hard to fear, to understand the fear of the remaining people, is it? In verse 13, it says, where they were greatly afraid. And those who were killed while taking their victory lap and defeating the two witnesses were people who told the multitudes there was nothing to fear. And so this earthquake, the Bible says, ends the second woe, which started in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 13, where we're told there were three woes coming. This is the second woe past. And as a result, and I'm done, as a result, many for whom it is not too late were saved. It says at the end of verse 13, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. There were some who had not heard the gospel, who had not had an opportunity, and yet this shook them to their core and they saw their need. It goes back to my statement earlier about people only get saved when you give them the stick first and grace and mercy later. Having seen this, realize their sin and turn to Christ. This may be what motivates, I've often wondered if this isn't what motivates the Antichrist at this point now to break that peace pact with Israel, because we're about midpoint now, because of the massive numbers of people who are getting saved. And as a result of that, breaks that peace pact and turns on Israel. As in closing, as we read all that happens in Revelation, you know, God still works the same way. God works the same way almost every generation. If you think about it, he still sends forth people to preach, to be a witness. He has given us a set amount of time to do our ministry. This world's not going to last forever. Tribulation period ain't going to last forever. He's given us a set amount of time to do our ministry. He sends us out to preach it straight. And we're to be compassionate about it. But we're to always make sure we're including the stick and not just the carrot. He supplies our need. He empowers the message. And the same thing happens. Some people mock. Some people ridicule. Some people reject. Some people are utterly apathetic. But yet, some are born again. Amen? Some hear and are affrighted and give glory to God and receive Christ as their Savior. But we're running out of time. Isn't that true? You know, sadly, I said earlier, modern Christianity is all about the carrot and no stick. I wish that would work. Man, I wish that worked. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if we could get up, sing nothing but songs about the grace and the mercy of God? Wouldn't it be great if we could get up every service, just preach on the grace? Wouldn't it be great to never have to preach another message on hell, another message on the lake of fire? Wouldn't it be great to never have to preach another message on condemnation and judgment to come? Wouldn't it be great if we never had to preach another message on sin? Wouldn't that be great? But that's not the way it is. Modern Christianity, again, is all about the carrot, not about the stick. I wish that would work, but it's unlikely anybody in the sound of my voice was saved. I haven't heard nothing but the grace and the mercy of God. We had to hear about our condemnation, even once saved. Isn't it true that even once we're saved, God at times has to correct us with the stick? Amen. Isn't it something that even now that I'm saved, God's grace and mercy, the knowledge of that is not always enough to make me do the right thing. It's not always enough to keep me in close fellowship with him. God still has to come along and correct me. Well, if God's grace and mercy is not enough to keep me as a child of God where I need to be, why would we ever think that grace and mercy is enough to draw someone to Christ and salvation? So we also see the same kind of people today hardened by sin. Somebody's told them not to worry, like these preachers during this time will be, not these two, but the false preachers. Not to worry. Some will mock the message. Some are taken in by the mocking. Some are too busy with other things. Some are apathetic. Some have bought into the notion that God is nothing but love and they have nothing to fear of his judgment. They've swallowed the carrot without thinking about the stick. And it's the hardness of our nature that anyone can hear these things and not call upon Christ, isn't it? How do you read this stuff? How do you hear this stuff and not think to yourself, man, I need to be saved. I need Christ as my Savior. Because one of these days, as sure as we're sitting here, these things are going to come to pass. That's right. That's right. And there's no reason other than our own rejection that anyone here would have to endure these things. And all of us who are here who won't have to endure these things, we only have one reason and one thing to rejoice over, and that's the grace and the mercy of God. Amen. Why don't you stand with me, if you will?